Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be together again this morning. If you've got a Bible in front of you, can I ask you to reach for it, please, and turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, just before halfway through the Bible. Nice long book, should be able to find it easily enough. And as Matthew was saying, we're beginning a new series looking at the opening eight Psalms over the next, that we'll be looking at over the next couple of months. Let me lead us in prayer before I read God's word to us. Oh, Father, you tell us that your word gives wisdom and that it gives life. And so we pray that you would speak to us through it this morning and that by the power of your spirit, you would cause us to be wise in the way that we respond to you. And you would give us the life that is only found in you. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Well, if you have got that open in front of you, then let me read Psalm 1 to us. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. It'd be a great help if you could keep that passage open in front of you. There's also an outline of the talk just on the next page of the service sheet. And this week and next, we are meeting two grand themes that are central not only to the book of Psalms, but to all of Scripture and indeed to all of life. They are the Word of God and the Son of God. Now, as a rule in the UK, we tend to measure our life in terms of the health of our bodies, the wellness of our minds, the quality of our relationships, and the material comforts of our homes. And so in lockdown, the media is focused almost exclusively on the impact of the virus on our health and our wealth and our well-being. That's been the focus of our politicians as well. And of course, each of those things is important. But when this book of Psalms was being collated together, possibly by Ezra in the 4th century BC, Psalms 1 and 2 were placed right at the start of the collection to remind us of a priority that is even more crucial. And it is the prosperity of our soul. Now, that soul prosperity is defined and determined in Psalm 1 by our response to the revealed word of God. And in Psalm 2, it's by our response to the reigning Son of God. So you may have spotted that the very first word of Psalm 1 is blessed, while the last is perish. Because we're blessed if we delight in God's word. But if we ignore it, we will perish. And then that pair comes again in the final verse of Psalm 2, where if we reject God's Son, we perish. But if we take refuge in him, we're blessed. And that is very, very deliberate. These two Psalms are the entry point to the whole of the book of Psalms. And they're there to ask God's people today, how are you responding to the word of God? And how are you responding to the Son of God, his King, the Lord Jesus Christ? I've called them two grand themes of life, but New Testament Christians know that the two have become one because it was in Christ that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He is the great and final word of God to which Psalm 1 points. And he is the eternal and enthroned Son of God, to which Psalm 2 points. That means the book of Psalms begins for us this week where the Sermon on the Mount ended last week, by presenting us with two ways to live and asking us, is Jesus my delight? Is he my refuge? You'll see on the sheet that we're going to reflect on Psalm 1 together under two headings. The righteous are blessed and the wicked will perish. And let me just reassure you up front that the first point, as it looks there on the sheet, is much longer than the second. Verse 1 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. Striking, isn't it, that the psalm should begin by describing what the blessed man or woman doesn't do before it talks about what we should do. We might have wanted or expected the poet to jump straight to verse 2. But the lesson is that there is a constant need for God's people to renounce and to turn decisively away from the ways of the world, as well as to turn to God in his word. Indeed, we won't do either if we don't do both. And here that means resolving to swim against the crushing tide of popular opinion that surrounds us. You might have spotted the regression in verse 1. First, someone walks in the counsel of the wicked, and they slow down and stand in the way of sinners. Finally, they take up residence permanently in the seat of scoffers. And so the godly will need to guard themselves against believing what the world believes and behaving as the world behaves, and ultimately against allowing themselves to belong to a world that has set itself up in direct opposition to God. That downward spiral starts in the mind. Whose counsel or wisdom or advice do I trust to tell me about life and what's good for me? Do I turn to the counsel of the world around me that hates God? Or of the King who loved me enough to die for me? Because what I believe will shape how I live. Will I stand in the way of sinners? What is it that I'm going to take my stand upon in life? Will I stand for Christ or for something or someone else? And ultimately there, who are my people? Is it those who exalt themselves and reject Christ, or those who humble themselves and worship him? I came across a quotation from a German reformer the other day, and this guy has just got the best name ever. His name was Hieronymus Weller von Molsdorf. I think it would be an excellent name for a hamster if ever you have one. This is what Hieronymus Weller von Molsdorf said. The world preaches that the blessed are those who flourish in this life and abound in all life's comforts. The Holy Spirit, however, proclaims that those who are truly blessed and forever joyous are those who embrace the word of God in earnest and count it among their delights, and who regard it as their greatest treasure. They love to hear God's word. And that's how the psalm continues. Blessed is the one who not only shuns the wisdom and ways of the world, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. That word law doesn't just refer to the commandments that we find in books like Exodus and Leviticus, but to all of God's teaching and wisdom and instruction. The Psalms themselves refer to themselves as law in that sense. And as Christians read verse 2, we think of the whole Bible. It speaks, therefore, both of our attitude to Scripture and of our action. At the level of attitude, we delight in God's word. Another German reformer said, the word of God alone is the beautiful garden of delight and paradise, in which we're able to have all joy and delight and refreshment. I know we don't always believe that, but it's true. The Word of God alone is the beautiful garden of delight and paradise, the only source of ultimate joy and delight and refreshment. I hope that's our experience. Sometimes theologians talk about the inspiration of God's Word, every word of it breathed out by God the Holy Spirit in such a way that it is inerrant, completely without fault. We often talk about the importance of God's Word, that it's our supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. It tells us what to believe and how to live. But I wonder if we sometimes forget this point, that God's Word is a source of delight and comfort and joy as well. I remember being taught as a young Christian that there are two questions that you should ask of any Bible passage if you're trying to hear God's voice truly through it. You should ask, what does it mean and how does it apply? And they're great questions. But there's a third. What is there here to delight in? How does this passage lead me to delight more in Jesus Christ himself? Because God's word is delightful. There are times, of course, when it feels to us as dry as sand and as cold as ice. But the fault lies in us rather than in it. We're to pray that God might open up our mind and our heart in such a way that we're willing to receive it as the word of God and to delight in Christ in his word. That's the attitude. And along with it comes definite action. Blessed is the one who not only delights in the law of the Lord, but who meditates on it day and night. Let me stress that biblical meditation isn't about emptying our mind or adopting a particular physical posture and chanting mindlessly. It's not actually as mysterious as it sounds. It's been described as focused thinking. Someone said if you churn a problem over in your mind, that's called worry. But if you churn God's word over and over in your mind, that's meditation. So if you know how to worry, you already know how to meditate. That's encouraging, I think. We just need to switch our attention from the problem to the solution, from our trials to the one who is Lord over them and who speaks to us in his word. So there's a difference between just reading and meditation. We'll all have had the experience of reading a page of any book, but by the time we get to the bottom, we've no clue what we've read. But when you love and delight in what you're reading, then you interact with it very differently. Martin Luther described meditation as musing on God's word in our heart. Another commentator called it brooding on God's word. I like those descriptions. They get to the heart of it. It's not just a private thing either. We're meditating on God's word when we're talking about it with friends, when we're passing on to others what we're learning, when we're praying it through. We're even singing God's word. We're keeping a journal, perhaps, of the things that God is teaching us all the time, underlining its lessons. That's meditation. My own suspicion is that too much of the time we cut ourselves off from a deep enjoyment of God in his word because we read it so superficially. We think of Bible reading as something we do in a particular slot in the day, if at all, rather than as a way of filling our minds and our hearts with a food that we can chew over and from which we can be nourished through our day. Just in lockdown, the elders have been reading a book together and it challenged us to spend at least as much time brooding on God's word as we spend being taught it in any given week. It's a really useful challenge for us that if I listen to an hour of sermons on a Sunday, I should make the time to spend at least an hour in the week reflecting on and praying about what God has said to me in those sermons. Sometimes we don't need to read extra passages from God's word so much as to reread and to mark and to learn and to inwardly digest the passages that we've already read. Now, saying all that, I realize that many of us are busy and we think, well, where would I ever get the time? But you know as well as I do that in life, we We make the time for the things that are most important to us. And quite often I chat to people who seem to have hours each week to read the news and watch sport and listen to podcasts and watch box sets and movies, but who tell me they have no time for God's word. Or maybe I've chatted on occasion to parents who take their children to 103 different clubs in a week when lockdown isn't on, but say they have no time to read the scriptures with them. And I know that often the kids are keener to go to the clubs than they are to read the Bible, but there may be some tough choices for us to make for our good and for the good of our children. Because the one who delights in and meditates upon God's word is the one whose soul will prosper as we know and experience the blessing and favor of God. And just look at that blessing again as it's described in verse 3. They're like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Notice five elements of the blessing with me super briefly. First, the blessed man or woman is planted. The word suggests permanence and stability. The opposite of a feather being blown about by the wind. Second, they're nourished because they're planted by streams of water. One writer points out that the water is the only thing that is needed to turn a desert into a garden. And when your soul is nourished by the living waters of Jesus Christ in his word, that's when our life becomes fruitful. The third characteristic there, the fruit is of a righteous life. Think how lovely it is when you spend time with someone in whom the Spirit has grown his fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Someone whose words are a fountain of life to us. At different times, they might heal us or convict us or encourage us or enlighten us, but we come away from spending time with them and our mind is full of Christ and our heart is ablaze with love for him. Well, that's the effect of delighting in the word of God and meditating upon it day and night, that you can be that person for others and more as the years go by. Fourth, you'll be evergreen. I can't think of a better word than that. You'll be like a tree whose leaf does not wither. It's talking about a spiritual vitality that is not dependent upon my circumstances. So a season in life may come in which the hot winds are blowing against me and the rain isn't falling, and another tree that was not planted in such nourishing soil would wither and die. But in spite of all of that heat and drought, your leaf remains green because your roots are deep and you drink from the life-giving stream of Christ in his word. Think of some friends, dear friends, whose infant son got leukemia. And even as we all reeled at the news and not knowing whether he would live or die, we knew that they would, and indeed that family did, turn to God rather than from him in their time of trial. And so we witnessed as their leaves remained green and the fruit of the Spirit grew in them more and more through their trial because they were a word family. Finally, at the end of verse 3, he or she is prosperous. Now, that doesn't mean that every Christian will get a first without work and rich without effort and healthy without exercise. It might be nice if it did, but I'm afraid that's just nonsense. You may have heard that prosperity gospel taught. The question I always ask is that the way that it worked for Jesus? Because there's been no one in history who's delighted in God's word like Jesus did. No one's meditated on it as deeply or as much as him. When he was tempted by the devil, he defended himself with scripture. When he was challenged, he answered from scripture. You can be sure that if you'd cut him, he would have bled the truths of scripture. Yet he never owned a house and he was betrayed by a close friend, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So the world looked at Jesus and considered him stricken and afflicted. But Psalm 1 looks at him and considers him blessed, because through it all, his soul continued to prosper. And within this life, it's that soul prosperity that this psalm has in mind. And in the next, like Christ, risen from the dead and ascended and ruling in heaven, everyone who trusts in him is guaranteed an eternal inheritance and a crown of glory in a city made of gold. But we don't get that yet. It is, though, some description, isn't it? It's a statement of reality. This is God's economy, that those who continually turn away from the ways of the world and delight in the word of the Lord are planted and nourished, fruitful, evergreen, and prosperous. We're not being told to go and make ourselves those things. They're the fruit that God inevitably grows in us by his Holy Spirit as we abide in Christ and his word. But we are being asked if we believe that. Do we define blessing as God does or as the world does? Do we prize God's blessing above the world's riches? Does that show in our attitude to God's word? It's our first point this morning. The righteous are blessed. Along with the carrot of verse 3, though, the book of Psalms opens with this chastening reminder of verses 4 and 5. If you ask, why do we choose Christ and his word, even when it hurts? Well, in part, it's because we want God's blessing. But in part, too, it's because of the alternative. Second this morning, the wicked will perish. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Well, I promised us that this point would be shorter, and it will. And really, it's all summed up in that powerful negative. The wicked are not so. They're not blessed, nourished, fruitful, or prosperous, because they do believe what the world believes and behave as the world behaves, and the world is where they belong. I should stress that the wicked in the Psalms aren't always immoral people, but they're the opposite of the righteous. Ultimately, they're not for God's king, but against him. They don't delight in God's word, but reject it as the foundation of their life. They are, you might say, their own people, their own men and women. It's not about the Lord and his word for them. It's about themselves. And the psalmist compares them to chaff, the worthless husks of corn that are left behind when the wheat is removed. One writer points out that on the farm, chaff really is the lowest of the low. Even dung can be used as a fertilizer, but chaff is as worthless as the dust. It is light and profitable and unstable. And all it takes is a little puff of wind, and it's gone. It was John Calvin in his commentary on this psalm who pointed out something that should have been obvious to me all along, I guess. He said, the wicked may for a time consider themselves happy as they sit in the seat of scoffers. And for a time they might look great and strong and mighty to others. But it's in the end that they will face what Calvin called the most miserable end. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And I can't think of anything worse than verse 5. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. All of us are destined to die once and after that to face judgment. On that day, the Lord will mark our transgressions if we've not trusted in Christ. He will hold us accountable for the deeds that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. And if we've not taken refuge in Christ, if we've rejected God's Son and his word, friends, we will not stand. Apart from Christ, we would have no hope in judgment. And as verse 5 goes on, not only no hope in judgment, but no home in heaven either. There is a day coming when countless millions from every tribe and tongue will gather around the throne of the Lord Jesus. They'll experience infinite and everlasting joy, the greatest feast and celebration you could ever imagine. An eternal life that is everything life should be, rich and fulfilling and glorious and prosperous and fruitful, free from the curses of sickness and Satan and the shroud of death, full of love and community and the true worship of the one true God. But for the wicked, there would be no place in that perfection. They will, says Jesus, be banished into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You'll see why I say there's nothing worse than verse 5. Imagine having no hope in judgment and no home in heaven. In this life, the way of the wicked is always tempting. It promises freedom and pleasure and self-realization. It assures us that we can choose self above God without any accountability or consequence. But the way of the wicked will perish. God proved that in history when he raised his judge, the Lord Jesus, from the dead. By contrast, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Verse 6 there doesn't just mean that he's familiar with our way, it's the word of loving knowledge. Because God cares for those on the road of following the Lord Jesus, and he loves them and guards them and leads them, and his approval and blessing is upon them as we live in relationship with him. And one day he will welcome us into the place that he has already prepared for us in his new creation. And that's the choice that Psalm 1 means to set before us. Which way will I go? There is a way that seems right to man. It's the way of worldly prosperity, maxing out on health and wealth and well-being. But in the end, it leads to death. There is a way that the world scorns, but that prizes the prosperity of the soul. It's the way of delighting in the word of God, of serving the Son of God, and it leads to life. We're being asked, which road are you on? Which road do you want to be on? Two final thoughts then as we close. The first is about Jesus. And I just want to underline for us that he is the truly blessed man of verse 1. He is the only one who never once walked in the counsel of the wicked. The devil offered him all the kingdoms of the world without the need to die on the cross. If only he would bow the knee to Satan. But Jesus resisted. And he didn't allow the devil's lies to change his perspective. He never once behaved as the world behaves. He never once put himself at number one, but was willing to obey his Father in heaven, even to the point of death on that cruel cross. His delight was always and only in the law of the Lord. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the scriptures were his authority in all of his personal conduct and in everything he taught to others. Therefore, the Lord Jesus is like a tree planted by streams of water, nourished and fruitful and evergreen. And even as he died, he was giving himself as a ransom for the sins of all who would trust in him. And because this psalm is about him in the first instance, that gives us a profound assurance this morning. If it were down to us to delight in and to meditate upon God's word with sufficient depth and joy to secure this blessing for ourselves, we'd be forever doomed. But he is the Savior. He is our elder brother. And in him, the blessing that he won is ours. So there is a deeply reassuring word here to us about Jesus. But there's also a challenging word for us, I think, about our attitude to God's word. I remember talking to a friend about this Psalm 1. She said as she thought back over the last period of her life up until that moment, on almost every occasion that she'd felt low and grumpy, she said it was because she knew on reflection that she hadn't been looking at the world through the lens of the Word of God. She was low or upset because her pride had been hurt, or because she'd started thinking that her greatest needs in life were the things that the world tells her that she needs. So she could see an equation between taking her eyes off Jesus and starting to grumble with her lot in life. But on the days when she delighted in and meditated upon the person of Jesus in his word, well, her life wasn't always easy, but she was confident that she was walking in God's will. She was aware of his favor and blessing and enjoying her relationship with him. And that's the way that it will be. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He blesses our soul, but the way of the wicked will perish. Well, let's pray together. And Almighty God, we want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he delighted perfectly in your word. Thank you that he was never once sidetracked by the ways of the world. He never once turned away from you or put himself above others. Thank you that all who trust in him are perfectly blessed. And thank you that in him we're nourished and fruitful and evergreen, and that our souls can prosper in this life, and that we have the hope of an eternal inheritance with you awaiting us. We thank you for him. Thank you too for your word, the Bible. Thank you that you cause them to be written for our learning. And we pray that you might help us so to hear and to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your scriptures. That through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and forever hold fast the joyful hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.